Let's open once again to the first book of the Bible. We're in Genesis chapter 2 tonight as we continue our study through this book that lays out really the foundation of everything we as believers are to build our lives upon as followers of Jesus Christ. We find it in this book of foundation, this book of beginnings. Again, we made it through chapter 1. We're going to pick up in chapter 2. But if we could, let's pray and just ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we just pause and acknowledge that apart from you, we can receive nothing. Lord, this is a supernatural book. And so we need supernatural understanding to open our ears and our eyes to what you want to say to us tonight. And so we just ask right now that by your Holy Spirit, you would just make us in tune. Not just learning, God, facts, but hearing what you want to say to us tonight through your word. And we ask it by the Spirit in Jesus' name, amen. I heard of a surgeon, an engineer, and a politician who were once together discussing whose profession was first established on the earth. And the surgeon, he spoke up right away. He says, well, of course mine was. The Bible says Eve was made by carving a rib out of Adam. The engineer quickly jumped in and said, no, not at all. An engineering job came before that. In 6 days, the earth was created out of chaos. That's an engineer's job. It is at this point that the politician spoke up and said, yes, that's true, but who created the chaos? Yeah, we understand that in our day and age. Well, we did leave off at the conclusion of day 6 of creation. In 6 days, God created everything in the universe. And at the climax of creation, we read that he created humankind. Now, after giving us this broad, wide-angle view of the whole of creation in chapter 1, here in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has Moses zoom in, tighten the lens to give us more detail on that climatic, that final part of God's creation, the creation of man and woman. But before we get this more detailed look, we first see there's still one day left in the creation account. There's still the seventh day. And it's the reality of this final day, this seventh day, that has a lot of significance for you and I in our day. So notice verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. As you know, there are two reasons to rest from the work you're involved in. Number one is you're tired and you're worn out and you need a break. Or number two is you're done. And the rest that we see God operating in here on the seventh day was a result of the latter. God didn't get to day 7 and say, man, I am totally wiped out. I've got nothing left in the tank. I think a bit of rest and relaxation is in store. I think I bit off more than I can chew. Where's the recliner? No, the Bible makes clear, we have a God who never grows tired or weary. He's resting here on day 7 because he's done. Creation is complete. And ultimately, God's rest on day 7 is a proclamation of this completed work, saying there's nothing lacking, there's nothing missing, there's nothing that's incomplete, there's nothing that God kind of left out or overlooked. Everything has been done and provided for so that mankind can be sustained and fully enjoy and live out life on this earth. And as a result of this completed work, we see that God blessed this day. He sanctified it. He set it apart. A proclamation that God had done it all. But in setting it apart, we also see that the seventh day was to be a pattern. Though God doesn't need a day off, we as humanity do. So we have a pattern set before us of God working and then resting so that we, as those who are called to oversee his creation, are to follow. This rest is a gift that God has given to us because we do wear out. We do get tired. We do need refreshed. And as we follow this pattern, it's a reminder for us, a very important reminder, that God's the creator and sustainer of our life. It reminds us we don't have to keep working and working to keep things from falling apart in our lives. It's a reminder, everything doesn't hinge on me. When you and I follow this pattern and we stop from our labors and we take a day of rest, it's a reminder, God's my creator. God's my provider. He knows how to complete and carry out everything that's needed for the entire world. And he knows how to carry out and complete everything that's needed for my little world. And so following this pattern not only helps me physically, now that sin has entered the picture, but it helps me mentally. It helps me emotionally to remember God's the one who's over all this. He's more than capable of bringing about everything that I need. So there's a proclamation here in this day. There's a pattern in this day. But ultimately, in day 7, there is a picture. Because this rest that came with the completion of God's physical work is simply a shadow. It's simply a foretaste. It's simply a picture of the greater rest that would one day come through the work of God spiritually. And of course, that rest we're speaking of that comes from the completed work of Jesus on the cross. You may remember how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10 declares, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest," that is God's rest, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." The ultimate rest that you and I are to enter into is the rest, of course, that comes from trying to earn our way to God, trying to be good enough to please him, to become acceptable in his sight, the very thing we've been reading about in the book of Galatians on Sunday mornings. Through our faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, we can know eternal rest in the fact that we're acceptable in God's sight. We stand forgiven. We stand right before him. Everything's been done. Everything has been provided for. There's nothing I need to add to it to make it complete. Jesus, as the scripture says, is our ultimate Sabbath rest. And you recall in the law of Moses how God would eventually command that this Sabbath day be a day of rest for his people. And then the word rest comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, from which we get Sabbath. Sabbath literally means rest. But you remember what the Jewish people did. Sadly, instead of allowing it to truly be a time of rest and understanding the truth of God and what he was trying to teach, the Jews turned it into more of a burden that brought greater stress. Following the Sabbath law became a part of earning God's salvation when the whole reality of that day was to teach them that they couldn't earn it, and that they were to rest in what God would provide for them and would ultimately be fulfilled for them in Jesus. They turned it totally upside down. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Just as the work God did in creating the world was finished and complete on day 7, it was a picture, a foreshadowing of the greater work God would do in redeeming the world, that he would finish and complete on the day that Jesus gave up his life on the cross. Notice verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, when you come to verse 4 of chapter 2, you will find a lot of controversy. You will find those who say what we now have here in chapter 2 is a different writer from what we had in chapter 1, the first 3 verses of chapter 2, providing now a different account of creation, which they would say is a contradictory account. And one of the reasons this is said is because a different Hebrew name is now used for God. In chapter 1, the word Elohim was used to describe God at creation. Now, here in verse 4 of chapter 2, the word for God is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, I mentioned earlier, I believe we're to recognize, rather than being contradictory accounts, these two accounts are very complementary. Moses moves from describing the work of God as this supreme, mighty God, Elohim, in creation in chapter 1, now in chapter 2, zooming in and giving us more detail into one part of this creation. the climax of the creation, that being the creation of mankind. And therefore, another aspect of God's character is introduced to us as we zoom in. And that is, he is the covenant-keeping God. He is Yahweh. He's one who has a special relationship with humanity. He's not just a mighty God who can create out of nothing, who's just awesome and powerful and out there. He is that. But he's also a God, as great and mighty as he is, who seeks to have a relationship and is faithful in that relationship to his creation. And I think one of the greatest proofs that these are one account, both inspired of the Lord, comes from Jesus' own lips. Right? Jesus should know, since he was there, what account to accept. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus actually quoted from both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 in one statement. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 5 read, Jesus speaking, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's chapter 1, verse 27. And he goes on to say, "And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's chapter 2, verse 24. In one statement, Jesus puts these two accounts together. Moses is just simply letting us know, I'm going back now to talk a little bit more about creation. I'm still talking about what God did. I'm just tightening the lens. So we're talking about what God made the heavens and the earth. We're talking about that time when it still hadn't rained on the earth. And as the Holy Spirit now zooms in on this day 6 and fills in some more details for us, we're confronted with four realities about God's climatic part of creation. We see man's creation, we see man's calling, we see man's command, and we see man's companion. And we're going to unpack these. We begin with man's creation, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So again, God's given us more details into this day 6. And the first thing that we are told is that the basis of man's creation was dust. That's what you're made out of. That's what we are made out of, dust. And we think, well, that's not very flattering. And that's true. It's not. If you trace the use of dust throughout the scripture, you see it's always connected with humility and lowliness. It's not kings and those who and royalty who just threw dust on themselves, right? It was people in mourning. It was those who were down and out, the lowest of the low. That's who were covering themselves with dust. And the fact is, when we consider what we are made from, it should bring a humility to our lives. We are not in and of ourselves the greatest thing since sliced bread. Probably been something greater since then, but you get my point. A true view of ourselves should not have 1 ounce of arrogance attached to it. Now, humanism tells us something differently, right? We live in a world of humanism that wants to lift up humanity to this divine, exalted state. But a right view of ourselves is we're just dust. Now, having this humility is not the same thing as feeling worthless. We need to understand that. We have great worth. The Bible makes that clear. But it's not because of what we're made out of. It's who made us. You notice in that statement we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That word formed means to shape or mold. It actually implies tender care. It describes the work of an artist, specifically what we would think of as a potter. Yes, we are from dust. There's nothing in us of any value or worth intrinsically of itself. But our Creator gave great time and attention to shaping and molding us in a way that would bring Him great pleasure. That's where our worth is found. That's where our value is. And we see He didn't just stop with forming. Adam, this first man, wasn't complete, we're told, until God breathed into him the breath of life. The word breath in Hebrew is the same word used for spirit or wind. God shared his life with Adam. God shared his spirit with Adam. And we know this was not only physical life, which the animal world has, but unlike any other part of creation, it included spiritual life. this ability to connect with God on a spiritual level, which, of course, was the life that was lost when Adam sinned. But the good news is, when we get to John chapter 20, Jesus there after his resurrection steps into that room there on that Sunday evening to his disciples, and he says to them, or we're told that he said, he breathed on his disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now through the work of Jesus, this spiritual life, this spiritual breath, can now be restored in every single one of us. And sadly today, so many people, they have physical life, they have physical breath, their dust ball can move and run and jump and think and play, but they don't have true life. They don't have that spiritual life that alone can make us truly alive. It comes from being born again. We continue to see man's creation, verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Notice a part of God's creation of man was then to provide the perfect place for man to dwell. God didn't just create man and say, "Now you go figure it out. You make the best of yourself. I've got you started, now go do this." No, he put him in a specifically prepared environment. God's heart wasn't to create turmoil and difficulty for man. It was to provide that which was pleasant, that which was good. God created humanity to bless humanity, which shows us that the heart of the biblical God is not to do whatever he can to make his creation miserable. And that's important because that's often how the gods of this world are portrayed, especially the Greek gods. Right? They're portrayed as being angry. They're mad. They're constantly upset at creation. They get their kicks out of making people miserable and tripping people up and making it hard on people. That's how the gods find amusement and entertainment. But that's not the biblical God we see portrayed here. God put Adam in a place where he would be blessed, where things were pleasant to the sight, good for food. And we're told that two of the things that God placed in this specifically prepared environment for Adam were a tree of life, which speaks ultimately of eternal life, which is God's greatest gift, that we can live forever with him. It's a tree that we'll actually see again when you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And also there, in this prepared place, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the name behind this tree seems to speak to the fact that eating of this tree would give man an experiential knowledge of good and evil. And we will see this tree show back up in just a moment in God's command for man. Verse 10 says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the ox stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Siddekel. It's the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Now, before you get really excited and think, well, we got a map. We can go find the Garden of Eden. Let's board a plane, buy some tickets, and we can go find gold. Right? We're going to get rich. Remember, don't forget, there was this little rain shower that came upon the earth called Noah's flood that totally changed the landscape of creation. Now, we know today we have rivers named the Tigris and Euphrates, very possibly the same ones. Again, we can't be certain. Noah may have just renamed them based off these names. We don't know anything certain about the Pishon or the Gihon. Of course, many speculations out there that you can find about what these rivers relate to. But again, no certainty. I think it's very plausible the Garden of Eden was in the area of the Middle East. I think you could be almost certain of that. But we don't know specifically. And again, ultimately, it sure doesn't exist today. I think what we're supposed to take from this is by giving us these landmarks, we see that Moses wants us to understand by the Spirit, this was a real place. This was a geographical location. And in that day, you could find it. This is not just a metaphor that we're been given here to teach some spiritual truths. This is a real place that God put real people. And notice verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So from man's creation, we now see man's calling. Adam wasn't just created and put in this specific environment to just hang out, just do nothing. He was given a task. He was called to tend and to keep the garden. The word tend means to work or labor. The word keep means to guard or give heed. The first man was tasked to work the land and care for and protect the garden where he had been placed. Which shows us that God created and called man to work. And remember, this was a call to work that came before the fall. Now we recognize that the work that we take part in today is much different than what Adam was originally tasked with, because our world and our lives have been tainted by sin. Weeds and thorns now do grow. We get tired, we get stressed, we have headaches. But don't miss the fact, even before the fall, God still called mankind to work. That is, to be responsible, to take care of the creation that God had made. Adam was to recognize what God had given him, what God had placed him into, was a gift. It was a blessing. And his response was not to take it for granted. His response was not to live as a pampered, spoiled child, but to care for, be involved in this, realize the privilege to join with God in overseeing these things. Which again, the application for you and I is very clear. God expects us to be responsible with what he has given to us. The abilities, the resources, and to use what we have to better this world and to provide for our needs. And God made provision for everything Adam needed. It was all there in its highest form. Yet, he expected Adam to have a part in receiving, taking in this provision. And you see throughout history, wherever biblical Christianity is lived out, you'll always find a high respect for work. You'll always find a high respect for responsibility. You'll always find a rejection of laziness. Now again, we can take this too far. This is not a teaching, a call to be a workaholic. The harder you work and the more you work, the more God-honoring you are. No, remember, God already had given the pattern of rest. So there's balance. But we see during the millennium, and no doubt on the new earth, we will have responsibilities after we exit this realm. But again, how much more fulfilling will they be when we will no longer be under a curse, won't be limited by these fallen bodies that get tired and get worn out and get stressed. So man's creation, man's calling, and now man's command. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So here again is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil we saw back in verse 9. And God comes and he takes Adam, this first man, and he commands him, you can eat from every tree that I planted. It's all free for you to enjoy, but there is one tree. This tree of knowledge of good and evil that you're to not eat of. It is off limits. And God makes clear the consequence would be you will surely die. And we know from what we read later, this would be an immediate spiritual death. Adam's ability to share in the life of God would be broken, but also would begin the process of physical death. Now, here is where all the voices, and if we're honest, we can might hear our voice wanting to rise up a little too, that shouts, why did God mess everything up with this tree? This one thing, if God hadn't have created this one tree, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. Why did God give this command? Why didn't he just make it where all the trees were free to be on the buffet? And it's easy for people to look at this and conclude, well, this creator, he must not be very loving to give a command like that. But the fact is, you and I know, according to Scripture, it's actually just the opposite. This command reflects just how great his love really is. And the reason for this is because without choice, there is no love. To force someone to be your friend, to force someone to be your spouse, that's not love. That's not a relationship. That's a robot. And God didn't want robots. For there to be a true love relationship with mankind, God had to give the freedom of choice. And that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil provided. Adam had the choice. He could trust God, that God knew what was best, that God's ways were right and God's ways were good, or he could say, you know what? I don't really know if I can trust God. So I need to find out for myself what's right and what's good. And to eat of this tree was a declaration, I'm going to decide for myself what's best. And that's ultimately what sin boils down to. Sin is simply saying, I'm going to trust my experience versus trusting what God has declared. And as a parent, those of you who had kids, you've seen this lived out many times. Right? Instead of listening to what you say and trusting your understanding and your experience of things, they disobey because they want to decide for themselves what's best. But as adults, we do the same thing with God. And so God gave this command in order to provide this choice. Yet notice at the same time, making clear the destruction that failing to obey this command would bring. It's not like God wanted Adam to fall or was hoping he would. No, he clearly wanted Adam to make the right choice. That's why he declared, here's what's going to happen, Adam. I'm telling you up front, if you decide to go a different way. But for Adam to make the right choice and truly express his love, there had to be the reality, there had to be the possibility of making the wrong choice. Understanding this command to Adam, again, is so vital for us when it comes to understanding the nature of our God. It shows us any theology, any understanding of God and our ability to have a relationship with him that does away with personal choice, that is absolutely in conflict with the character of the biblical God that we see laid out right here at the very beginning of creation. One of the foundational truths we see of our God is that he gives his creatures choice to choose him or to reject him. Creation shows us God's an all-powerful, mighty being. But it also shows us there's one thing his power won't do, and that is make a person choose him. He'll give him everything he needs. He'll make it perfectly clear, here's all the blessings, here's everything I'll do for you. But at the end of the day, he will not choose. Lastly tonight, we want to finish up with man's companion. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now here's the first time we read of something being not good in the creation account. Now again, remember, we're still in the midst of day six. Okay, that declaration that we read back in verse 31 of chapter 1 where God said everything was very good. Right, remember, we backed up. We're not there yet. So God can say everything's not good at this point, because there is still something missing. He's not done. He hasn't gotten to day seven yet. All the plants, all the animals, and even Adam's created at this point, but there's still something missing that's keeping creation from being complete. There's an aloneness that Adam is experiencing that God says is not good. Now, I need to add a word of clarity here. It's the general reality that a man is to have a wife. We need to recognize that. It's not true in every case. The Bible teaches, Jesus himself taught, that some have been given the gift of celibacy. And so, for those to have that gift, it is good that they aren't married. And it would not be good if they were. So to say to a single guy or a single gal, it's not good for you to be alone, the Bible says that. And yet God has called them to that and gifted them to that. Then it's the greatest good. And to go against that would be the worst thing that you could do and push upon that person. So we need to be careful in this. This is the general, this is the typical sense of marriage and how God has designed things. For man to carry out God's plan and agenda in this world, God has designed things in such a way he needs a helper to come alongside him to fulfill these things. Now, for a woman to hear the Bible refer to her as a helper, that's not always received in the best way. That's often received and heard is, okay, that's saying I'm a servant. All right, that just says I'm a slave. I'm just viewed as somebody to do whatever this man wants. It's often viewed as a term of inferiority. But again, for those of us who seek to operate according to a biblical worldview, it's really the exact opposite of how we should view this term. Listen to these verses and see if you can connect on the common thread. Psalm 54:4 reads, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life." Psalm 70 verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer." John 14:26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And in Hebrews 12:6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The very same title God gives to the wife at creation is the exact same title the Scripture uses over and over to describe God Himself. This is anything but a term of inferiority. This is a high calling. I mean, if you think about it, is calling God my helper a put down of God? When I call for God to help and sustain me and care for me, am I putting Him down? No, what it's saying is, I'm desperate for you, God. I can't make it without you. That's how a wife should see herself. My husband desperately needs me, right? There's never been a woman who hasn't looked at a man and said, that guy needs help. It's never happened. Right? A woman understands I'm vital if we're going to carry out God's plan. And a man in his right mind will look at his wife and say, I'm desperate for your help. God knew Adam had insufficiencies, and therefore he knew someone was needed to provide what was lacking in him and fill the gaps. Not to complete him. We don't need anybody to complete us, do we? But the Lord. And that's not a wife's job to complete her husband. That's not a husband's job to complete his wife. Not to complete, but to complement. And again, notice this. Not for Adam's purposes. Not for Adam's agenda was this helper needed, but God's. We can't forget the calling God gave to man was what? To tend and keep the garden. God had set the agenda. A wife isn't there to help her husband in what he wants to do and his plans and his agenda. No, no. God's plans. God's agenda. God's calling. So a man's responsible to lead and carrying out God's agenda, and a woman's responsibility is to come alongside and provide what he lacks that together they might fulfill this end. The opposite of a helper would be a competitor. It's a person who tries to reset the agenda. One who's trying to pull in a different direction. It's one who seeks to exploit her husband's weaknesses rather than make up for them or cover over them. And please notice, this is at least how the New King James translates it. It's not just a helper God was going to provide, but one comparable to Adam. God's design is that she would be equal in value and honor and in ability to know God, to experience His grace. Just like Adam. Remember what Peter wrote? He says, giving honor to the wife and being heirs together of the grace of life. Peter made clear, both people can receive God's grace the same. One doesn't have a greater access to God than another. One does not have greater potential to know more of God's riches and blessings than another. Comparable. Equal. Verse 19, "And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now I think, just throw in here, I think it's very clear from these verses, Adam was the smartest man who ever lived. I mean, to have the vocabulary, to have the insight to be able to name the animals. Think of the mind that would require. Now again, evolution says the opposite, right? Evolution says people started with small, tiny brains. I mean, you've seen the Geico caveman commercials, right? And advanced then to bigger brains. The Bible shows just the opposite. And Adam had a mind untainted by sin. We think what the human brain can do today. Imagine what Adam had. before any corruption entered his body. And I think we see some of that displayed here. But then at the end of the day, after naming all these animals, he's confronted with the reality, none of these creatures are equal. None of these creatures are adequate to help me carry out God's purposes. And no doubt God used this to convince Adam of the need he had. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, according to the language, we don't know if this was truly a rib God took, but it was clear he took a part of Adam to make Eve. So it's not true that a woman has one more rib than men. As that going around, people would say, well, you can't trust the Bible. If God really took a rib out of Adam, you know, then there would be, you know, women would have one more rib than the men. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, right? I mean, if you as a man have lost a finger and you have a child, that child's not going to be missing a finger, right? So, I mean, it's just silly reasoning. But what we do know for a fact is whenever Adam was upset at Eve over something, right, that she had done, he would start rubbing his side and say, man, I wish I had that rib back. We do know that for a fact. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And this is where we're going to stop tonight. What a beautiful statement that is at the end of verse 22. He brought her to the man. She was a gift. Literally, the Heavenly Father walked her down the aisle to Adam and gave her to her groom. And we'll look closer at this marriage, this first marriage, next time. But again, notice she was taken, draw your attention, from his side. One commentator put it this way, woman was not taken from man's head to be above him. She was not taken from man's foot to be walked on by him. But she was taken from his side to be equal to him. From under his arm to be protected by him. And near to his heart to be loved by him. Eve was created to be man's companion. Not ultimately his cook, not ultimately his child raiser, not ultimately his cleaner, but his companion. And as we close tonight, let's not forget that many years later, there would be another bride brought forth from the side of her husband. Only this husband, he wasn't asleep when his side was cut open. He was fully awake. He was fully aware of everything going on, fully experiencing the pain as the blood and the water flowed out of him. And of course, this one we're referring to is Jesus. And John tells us, out of his side flowed blood and water so that you and I who are dirty and sinful could be washed and made the object of his great affection, that we could be brought into a love relationship with our God as the bride of Christ, in order that we could share in his eternal life. The God of the Scripture is our Creator, but he's also our husband. Isaiah 54, 5 reads, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And in light of who our God is, may we rest in him. May we find our value in him. May we follow the calling that comes from him. May we choose then to obey him. And may we rightly receive the companionship that is from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for your incredible creation. And Lord, just the truths that we can still glean from. Lord, we thank you for the rest, Lord, on that seventh day. Not because you were tired, but because you were done. It was complete. It was finished. You provided everything. Lord, you were sufficient. And Lord, we pray that we would rest in that same sufficiency today when it comes to our salvation. That everything you've done is absolutely sufficient to make us right with you. Lord, help us to rest. Lord, thank you that though we are of dust, and Lord, in and of ourselves we have no value, we are nothing, Lord, we thank you that our value comes from the fact that you chose to create us and make us and form us, and that you would love balls of dust like us. Lord, let us find our worth in you. And Father, we thank you for the calling you've given on our lives. Lord, I pray we'd be responsible with the places you put us, the families you put us, the situations, the circumstances. Lord, we would be faithful and responsible in those things. And Lord, I pray that we would walk in your commands. God, I pray that we would be a people that would choose to obey your word. Not to think we've got to go figure it out for ourselves, Lord. You've made the easy way. Lord, I pray that we would just submit to your word and trust that you truly do know best. And Father, I pray that we would rightly receive the companionship that you've given us. Those of us in this room who are married, that we would rightly receive that person and understand that you brought them to us. They're your gift. They're exactly who we need to carry out the purposes for which you've called us. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for your companionship. No matter who we have on this earth or don't have, Lord, we're complete in you. Lord, you are the one we ultimately need. Lord, you have bought us as your bride. Lord, you've moved heaven and earth to bring us into that relationship with you. And so, Lord, may we take advantage of that relationship. Lord, may we not take it for granted, but press in every day deeper with you to grow in you in that love relationship, Lord. You haven't just created us to do stuff for you. You created us because you just wanted to be with us, to know you, to love you, to experience you. And so, Lord, help us to value that relationship above all. And again, Lord, do all this in us by your Holy Spirit, and do it for your glory and your honor. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word tonight. Thank you for teaching us and revealing yourself to us. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.